Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Culls Kirk. And welcome to guests who join us today. We are delighted that you're here. We invite you to join us for coffee in the main hall afterwards. And to those of you who are here because of Oliver's baptism, we have a special request for you. We're asking that when you pop up for coffee, go to the tradecraft stall and buy something. Anything, from a pair of socks to a bar of chocolate to a packet of pasta. But everything that's sold there changes lives and communities because it's fair trade. And if you could do that, we would be very grateful indeed. Fair trade flows from our gospel. Justice is just a form of love distributed. Other things to mention. Next Friday, because this is Fair Trade Fortnight, next Friday in the Kirk Centre, there's a big brew coffee morning. Please come along to that. And if you feel like baking for it, you can get some of those fair trade ingredients at the stall this afternoon, this morning. Messy Church is this Thursday at 3 o'clock in the Kirk Centre. Peter Cross, who's gone back to America for a family funeral, will be back by then. But his parting words were, can you please help by one, providing empty cereal boxes for craft work, two, pasta bakes for a meal, and three, tree bakes for a pudding. You know, if you can do one, two, or all three of those, that would be wonderful, but just pop it all in at the centre. That would be superb. If you're here because of our marriage groups, which start at 12 o'clock, they're happening here, but come through to the hall for a cup of coffee first. There'll be time for that. The March magazine should be ready today, but due to utter human failure on behalf of the minister, it's arriving next week. It'll be here for next Sunday. And the World Day of Prayer service is here next Friday at 7 o'clock. One other thing. Lent begins on Wednesday. I have never, in all these years, done a specific Lent thing in a church. But we're going to do this year, and I'm inviting you, if you want, to approach Easter in a different way by reading a poem a day. The book is this, The Heart's Time. And there are no catches. There's a poem for every day and some thoughts about that poem. And we would meet, anybody who's interested, on a Thursday morning at 10 o'clock at the Kirk Centre to talk about what you'd read and whether it worked for you or didn't, whether the lights came on or whether it was just ambiguous. And slowly, gradually, we will approach Easter, and I promise you that this will illuminate our path to the mystery and the joy of Easter Day. So if you're interested, the first meeting is on Thursday, 10 o'clock at the Kirk Centre, and it will meet weekly up until Easter. The book you need to get is The Heart's Time, and the idea is to read a poem a day. And if you miss it one day, nobody dies. You can read another one the next day. Give it a try. As a way of approaching Easter from a different angle, you might be wonderfully surprised by how rich that journey could be. Right. There was a sketch on the Tracy Ullman comedy show on Friday night. I just saw it by accident and was drawn. No, I didn't mean it like that, but I was... I never thought of it that way. But anyway, there was a sketch in her programme where a competent, articulate, successful professional woman had just strolled through an interview and was informally being offered a job. In the small talk that followed, it slipped out from the candidate that she was a Christian. And in the next 30 seconds, we watched her almost employers reversing smartly out of their previous assurances. It was funny, it was quite biting, and worryingly true. A lot of folk think you're weird if you're a Christian and you don't want weird in the workplace. Discipleship is not about being weird, but it does take quiet courage to try to honour Christ in our workplace, whatever that may be. What maybe is just a little bit weird is that we Christians sometimes forget that throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't earn a penny. He lived of the kindness of others. Our society puts a lot of emphasis on earning a living. We tell our children they must grow up and earn a living. We pride ourselves on the self-sufficiency that sometimes comes with earning a living. Yet Jesus chose not to. Does that make him a sponger or a savior? Hymn 172, Sing for God's Glory. Jesus told, he didn't tell. One day, a guy came up to Jesus, and this guy was really rich. He had stinking big bundles of money. He was very, very wealthy. But strangely, or maybe not so strange, he was also unhappy. People think if you've got lots of money, you're going to be happy. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes when people have a lot of money, they just worry about how to keep it safe, and maybe somebody will try to steal it, and what should I do with it? And so some people have a lot of money, and they are not happy. And this man said to Jesus, I've got all this money. I'm not really happy. It doesn't make me happy. What would make it happy? What would make me happy? And Jesus said, give it away. Give it away, because sometimes when we've got lots of things, we just worry about keeping them. They don't make us happy. They make us sad and worried. And you know, we never find out. In the story in the Bible, we never find out what the rich man did. We don't know whether he kept all his money or whether he gave it away. We don't know whether he stayed unhappy or whether he became happy. We're just left to think about that moment when Jesus said to somebody who had lots and lots of things, he said, you're not happy, give it away. And then you'll be happy. And there's a lot of truth in that. And I suddenly realized last night, we still have tons of things in my house that we got from Christmas. And we haven't got round to eating them yet. And we're keeping them there thinking we'll eat them sometime, but only once we've lost the 7 pounds first that we have to lose before we can eat them to put the 7 pounds back on. That. And they're just sitting there and they're not making us happy. And then I remember Jesus saying, give it away. When you give it away, you make other people happy and you'll be happy too. So that's what we're going to do. I've got a bag of things here. I've got a box of After Eights. A box of Belgian truffles. Biscuits. Some kind of biscuit. Oh, chocolate truffles. And a tin of cashew nuts. Okay? All these things sitting around in our house, and I thought, this is ridiculous. Just do what Jesus said and give them away. And that's what we're going to do. And it's very simple. All I'm going to ask is, anybody here have a pet rabbit at home? You really have a pet rabbit? Really, really, really has a pet rabbit? Well done, you. There you go. See? Give it away. There. It's yours. Right. Well, who had Cocoa Pops for breakfast? Two of you. Oh, well done, Mum and Dad. Right. You're going to have to share this. Okay? Do you think you can manage that? Have that. Go on. Who scored Aberdeen's winning goal yesterday? I hear a voice, but not a hand. Right, there's a man. You can have the cracker, sir. Who? See, it's fun, just giving things away. Anybody here wearing blue socks? Pauline! I won't ask for proof. Have you both got blue socks? Both of you? Yeah, you're right. Right, okay, okay, there you go. There you go. Blue socks. There. Right. Well, did I miss someone? Oh, you get some of them when you get home. There's a 10% commission for the parents. Look, this is very simple. Jesus meets somebody who's got too much of everything and he's miserable. And Jesus says, you want to be happy? Give it away. And think of all the stuff we've got. We've got clothes we're never going to wear. We've got food we're never going to get around to eating. We've got more toys than we know what to do with. Try giving it away. It'll make you happy. It makes others happy. That's how the gospel works. Meanwhile, we have Oliver here to welcome into Jesus' family. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus, hoping he would bless them. But the disciples told them off and sent them away. And when Jesus saw what had happened, he was very annoyed. And he said, let the children come to me. Do you not realize they're at the very center of life? Center of life in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, if you do not come to the kingdom of God like a child, you just won't get in at all. Then he put his arms around the children, laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them, everyone. This morning we will bless and baptize Oliver in the name of Christ, into the body of Christ, for the love of Christ. And of course, this child is far too young to understand any of this. But the grace of God and the promises of God are not dependent upon age or understanding. The parents, however, have a unique and precious role in this child's life. What they say, what they do, how they live will shape and influence forever how this child lives his life. With such responsibilities, parents need the grace and guidance and wisdom of heaven. Thus, this baptism. And there's no magic here. There is no place for superstition or empty ritual. When parents truly open their hearts and their homes to the wisdom and power of Almighty God, their children will be blessed, and blessed richly. For God always seeks welcome into willing hearts, and through such parents, he can work mighty deeds. So promises will be made here, full of love and hope. Promises made on behalf of Oliver until many years from now, he will be old enough to decide for himself what path he will travel, what gods he will worship. For every age has its gods. But until that time, his parents will watch over him and love him and do all that they can to bring him to a joyful knowledge of the risen Lord. So will the parents, Rory and Jan, please stand and take their promises. Do you believe that at the heart of this world, in spite of its pain and strife, do you believe that there is a loving God who has reached out to you, your son, to all people through Jesus Christ? Do you promise to love Oliver without condition, to bring him up in a Christian home and to do all that you can to guide him step by step into full membership of Christ's church? To help you fulfill these promises, will you share in the life and worship of Cults Kirk that you might nurture your faith in order to nurture your son? No matter how loving the parents, they cannot fulfill these promises on their own. They are a family, but we are part of a greater family still, the family of Christ. We are called to do all that we can to help Rory and Jan in their God-given task. We are called to become the sort of congregation, the sort of community that Oliver will be proud to be part of as he grows older. Our Lord is inviting us to set a rich and joyful example of Christian fellowship and service. And if you accept your responsibility to be part of that community, would you please stand? And would you now come forward? Right. Okay, how are we doing here?
Whoa. Right. Okay. Right.
Oliver, Gordon, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, our Lord made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. May he one day open your ears that you hear this wonderful gospel and touch your lips that you proclaim that gospel to a hungry world. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in your heart forever. Let us sing God's blessing on this child, hymn 633, Child of Blessing. You are perhaps not familiar with how things are here. If you've got children with you, you're welcome to stay, but the rest of the service is geared more to adults. There is jam, that's Jesus and me. There's a play area through in the hall. If you want to come and go, feel free. There's also a creche. Let us offer our Lord our prayers of adoration and confession. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are no neutral deity, impassively watching the stumblings of your creation. You are tireless in love, relentless in compassion. You stalk us, search us out, run us to ground, for you are the hunter who seeks not our dying but our living. When the cruelties of life leave us dismayed, when the luxuries of life leave us complacent, when the routines of life leave us indifferent, and the scale of life leaves us feeling insignificant, you seek us out to heal our hearts, to steal our toys, to disrupt our routines, to raise us up on your shoulders and see afresh How wonderful is this gift of life? How infinite are its possibilities? And how wonderfully you have made each one of us. So, Lord God, waken us, please, from our too small daydreams. We would thank you and praise you for the gift of faith which brings us here. And no less for the questions we ask, for the hopes we hold, for the gifts we possess. From the errors and compromises and grand ideals of our yesterdays, please shape our tomorrows. And help us today to walk in step with the rhythms of heaven as we share the words your Son has taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Our worship theme is Jesus, Savior or Sponger. And our two scripture readings, which are read for us by David Coleman, come from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then one day before that ministry on earth finished.
The first lesson this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 13, running to verse 17. Headed in our pew Bibles, the baptism of Jesus. At that time, Jesus arrived from Galilee and came to John at the Jordan to be baptized. But John tried to make him change his mind. I ought to be baptized by you, John said, and yet you have come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for in this way we shall do all that God requires. So John agreed. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Then heaven was opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and alighting on him. Then a voice said from heaven, this is my own dear Son, with whom I am well pleased. The second reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, Chapter 22, verses 7 to 12. Headed, Jesus prepares to eat the Passover meal. The day came during the festival of unleavened bread, when the lambs for the Passover meal were to be killed. Jesus sent off Peter and John with these instructions. Go and get the Passover meal ready to eat. Where do you want us to get it ready? They asked him. He answered, as you go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the room where my disciples and I will eat the Passover? He will show you a large furnished room upstairs, where you will get everything ready. They went off and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Amen.
We change slightly from the printed order of the service. Our next hymn is hymn 360. Jesus Christ is waiting, waiting in the streets. Hymn 360. Thank you. The amazing thing about the four Gospels in the New Testament is that sometimes we do actually have eyewitness accounts of what Jesus was doing and saying. But not all the stories he told, not all the incidents he was part of, made it into those gospel accounts. So what we're going to share now is a conversation that just might have taken place between Peter and Jesus about money and whether or not it's important. Peter.
Yes, Jesus.
Did I interrupt a wee gambling session earlier on?
What makes you think that?
Well, sounds, travel in the open air, and as I came down from the hills, I heard voices raised in a rather unusual fashion.
What did you hear?
I heard John shouting, "I bet you it's sex." And I heard Andrew shouting, "I bet you it's hell." And then I heard Judas shouting, "Put your money where your mouth is." And then I heard you.
What did I see?
Shh, Jesus is coming. And then it all went quiet. Now, where are you gambling?
Nothing like that, Jesus. We were just having a minor disagreement.
A minor disagreement about what?
About you, or about what you see. It was stupid in a way. We were arguing about which subject you talked about the most.
Ah, okay. What was on your shortlist?
We thought it was either personal morality, family life, hell, domestic economics.
Hold on. One at a time. What were they again?
Personal morality.
You mean sex?
Well, yeah. But that was John's idea, remember.
And the others, what were they?
Hell. Family life. Domestic economics.
You mean money?
Yeah. And there was another one. The eschatological issues.
The what?
Oh, Jesus, don't ask me to say that again. I got it from some rabbi. It means the end of time, the last judgment.
It's okay, Peter. I know what the eschatology thing means, and I'm pleased to know that you understand it. But in future, don't try to sound like a priest. Just stick to layperson's language. That's the best way.
Sorry, Jesus.
So which one did you decide on?
We never made a decision. You interrupted the conversation.
Well, which one do you think I talk about the most?
I know it's not sex or hell, and I don't think it's family life.
What about this eschatological thing?
No, don't think so. I reckon it must be money.
Money? What brings you to that conclusion?
It's just when I think about your stories, I reckon that you've told more parables about money than about anything else. I can remember at least half a dozen.
Half a dozen?
Well, there's the treasure in the field, the talents, the rich fool, the great feast, divers and Lazarus, and the lost coin.
Well done. Come to think of it, there's probably another six, but I haven't told them all yet.
Jesus, are you obsessed with money?
No. Hand on heart, I'm not obsessed with money. And in any case, Peter, my parables aren't about economics, domestic or otherwise. My parables are about the kingdom. They're about forgiveness, justice, love.
But Jesus, you do talk a lot about money. I mean, think of what you said to the rich man and the conversation about the widow's mite and all your talk about not being able to serve God and wealth. You say more about money than you do about prayer.
Maybe so, Peter. And if that's true, it's because people would rather hear me talking about spiritual things than about material things. They'd rather hear a sermon about their souls than a sermon about their share.
So do you enjoy annoying them?
That's not the reason. It's just that more and more I realize that behind a lot of spiritual blindness and behind a lot of injustice in this world, there's a money problem. And where that's the case, then it's safer to talk about faith than about finances, but God's interested in both.
You should have been a businessman, Jesus. I'll be a manager.
No, Peter, that's not my calling. And as regards money, my vocation is not to have any. And in that way, I can get close to poor folk and let the rich know that all the piety and religion in the world doesn't count unless they put their money where God's mouth is.
Where God's mouth is.
Think about it, Peter. Now, come on. I've got other things to discuss with you.
Like what? The Scottish rugby results yesterday?
I was thinking the eschatological thing.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yes.
And behind that conversation that didn't quite make it into our Gospels, it makes sense to sing this hymn, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, hymn 641. Changes in our attitudes to life happen all the time. It's just that sometimes we don't remember how or when it happened, just that there's been a change. When did you decide to buy tradecraft goods on principle? When did you decide to change your political allegiance because you felt the other guys could deliver something that hadn't been delivered? When did you decide to look differently at the person who sells the big issue? When did you decide that it's okay to join 10 million other people in watching a program about baking cakes in a midweek evening? The truth is we can't always say when or where or why we found our attitudes changing and our habits changing. But it is a fact of life that our habits change. And often our habits change because our attitudes change. For instance, I can't say exactly when it was that I realized there was a distinction between the stained glass Jesus, the Jesus with a halo kind of person whom the church likes to promote, and the more raw, human, awkward Jesus that I am becoming increasingly familiar with. That's quite a distinction. And it hasn't shattered my faith. It hasn't made me an atheist. But now I find myself drawn, in spite of myself, to the jaggy side of Jesus. And it's all there in the Gospels. We were hinted at in that sketch with Harry. It's just that with generations of church tradition and respectability, it's possible to have a kind of unintentional immunity against the energy and the awkwardness and the pestering persistence of Jesus. We would put him in a stained glass window and say, "Isn't that beautiful?" But he would shatter the glass into fragments in one resurrection leap and jump down from the window into our favourite pew and sidle up before us and say, "I'm more than a pretty picture." Which is why our worship this morning carries a slightly odd, even awkward title of Jesus, Saviour, or Sponger. Because the truth is, we conveniently forget that Jesus didn't earn a penny during the entire length of his public ministry, about three and a half years. Therefore, to any mother, father, grandparent here today, you know, scrunching your eyebrows and furrowing your brows and worrying sick about some beloved youngster who's on a gap year, which is extended way beyond 12 months, perhaps we shouldn't worry too much, because Jesus took the original gap year, turned it into 3.5 years, and changed the course of history on this planet. So let's look just a wee bit more closely. Look at the two scripture readings that David shared with us this morning. The first one marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He leaves behind his running of the family joinery business, and he seeks out John the Baptist in order to trigger his own ministry. And the second passage marks the moment one day before his own death, when he sends his own disciples out to speak with some unknown and unnamed supporter who provides free of charge accommodation for a Passover meal. That's what we now call the Last Supper, communion. These two scriptures are bookends. They mark the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, about 3.5 years. And during that time, as far as we can see, Jesus doesn't earn a penny. For 3.5 years, he lives on the generosity, kindness, and provision of others. In short, to use unkind slang, Jesus is a sponger. What are we to make of that? Well, maybe it should at least prod us into looking afresh at the connection between faith and finance, which kind of seems to be where this service is today. And I've just remembered what I forgot to mention at the beginning. Our service this morning was meant to be the second, following the importance of our core groups in our worship. But it was meant to be the youth core group today. But Peter Cross, our youth and family worker, got called back to America for a family funeral. And so we didn't want to lose that particular theme, so we've juggled things about. So we just stepped back from that theme for this one Sunday. I forgot to mention that at the beginning. If you came here thinking, right, what's going on with core groups? We'll go back to that next week. But today, we find ourselves looking at the connection between faith and finance, because although Jesus doesn't earn any money, he certainly talked about money a great deal. As Jesus says in the sketch that Harry and I shared, "More and more," says Jesus, "more and more I realize that behind a lot of spiritual blindness and behind a lot of injustice in this world, there's a money problem. And where that's the case, then it's safer to talk about faith than about finances, but God's interested in both." And when Jesus talks about money in several of his parables, he's not pontificating as a sort of woolly-hatted academic who's out of touch with reality. Because prior to his public ministry, Jesus, as the oldest son, would have run his family's carpentry business after his father's death. In effect, Jesus was head of the household. It fell to him to make sure that his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters didn't slide into poverty. It was his responsibility to make ends meet. He was responsible for paying taxes to the Romans. Pretty switched on financially to have to be able to do that. He was responsible for sending out bills and for making sure payment was received for the tables he made, the plows he repaired, the tools he fixed. So Jesus actually knows all about the practicalities of money and what happens when the cash flow dries up. Yet for 3.5 years of his ministry, where his time is given over completely to telling stories, to teaching the crowds, to debating and arguing with religious leaders, and to healing the sick, during that time, he is apparently content to live off the kindness of others. In effect, Jesus' ministry is sponsored by friends, admirers, and supporters. So, what can we take from those conveniently forgotten truths? What is there in Jesus' attitude to money that can actually help us in our relationship with money? Because we're all in bed with money. It's just how it's going to work out that's important. One point is, Jesus seems to have been at ease in accepting other people's kindness. Meals, accommodation, money. It seems that God in Christ was a gracious receiver. We, however, we are people who have grown up in a culture emphasizing Christian love as something which we give to others rather than anything we might receive from others. Something I still remember my mother saying about a lender be, but never a borrower, something like that. And it was grafted into us. This is morality. Yes, you give your neighbor a bowl of sugar or whatever it is that's going on. Yes, you help your friend out, but you do not put yourself in a situation where you ask them to help you out. And yet that's being challenged by the life that Jesus lived for 3.5 years. He was a gracious receiver. Jesus' ministry reminds us that we have to learn how to accept the kindness of others gracefully. And I know at times I'm probably not great at that. But it's not enough to learn to give generously. That's a good start. But we also have to know how to receive generously. Maybe it's one of those learning skills that takes a lifetime to acquire. And then there's a second point. And I find this very interesting. Large sections of our society are made up of folk who are retired or struggling to find work or unable to work because of disability. So Jesus' ministry, where he lived off the support of others, is a reminder that our usefulness in society, our ability to make a difference, should never be defined simply by whether or not we're in paid employment. There's a much bigger picture than that to look at. And thirdly and finally, it's clear from how Jesus lived and from the many parables he told that money is a moral and a spiritual issue. And interestingly, there are now regular TV programs about how to handle our finances, how to deal with debt, how to use credit cards wisely, how to challenge those creeps who put hidden charges into simple transactions. And maybe someday somebody will tell me why there has to be a booking fee when you buy tickets for something. And so on and so on and so on. And there are programs showing how you can challenge these things. And that's great. But these programs operate simply on a pragmatic basis, that it makes sense to make our money work for us. But Jesus is going further. He's reminding us that the money isn't ours in the first place, but has been earned through using gifts which God has given us. And what we do with that money is therefore part and parcel of our Christian witness. But just to clarify, it's just a word. Jesus wasn't a sponger in the slang way that we understand that term. But his attitude to money is one we need to understand better, because money is power. And it's power that we all wield to a greater or lesser extent. We need to learn how to use it in ways which honor our Lord and serve his kingdom. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in this world, not just in this parish, but beyond this parish. And as is brought forward, we sing the last verse of hymn 392, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we think of those first disciples who saw your glory, the same friends who saw you at work, healing the sick, telling kingdom stories, arguing with those who turn religion into rules and devotion into duty. So this morning, Lord, we pray for those who only see the grey in life and never the glory, whose eyes look down, whose hearts are cold, whose minds are shuttered, and they cannot see the glory in the grey. Open their eyes, Lord. Lift up their hearts. Place hallelujahs on their lips. And we pray for those who heal with herbs and oils, with faith and prayers, with scalpel and microscope, with words and smiles. Bless them richly, Lord, for they all do the kingdom's work. Give them skill and knowledge and humility to temper the power they hold. And Lord, we pray for those who are storytellers, children's tales and adult novels, poets and playwrights, filmmakers and songsters. We pray for them all, for we are a people who love to hear stories. And in their tales, strange and exotic, cruel and kind, thrilling and comical, in their tales, Lord, may we detect echoes of your kingdom, of which stories will always be told. And maybe, Lord, grudgingly, maybe clumsily, we pray for the people we have argued with this week. Perhaps we argued because we have no time for them, or because we love them dearly, or because it was just that kind of day. If it is in our power, Lord, when opportunity allows, let us rebuild the bridges we have damaged and mend the trust we have torn. And thus may our lives honor your name and serve your kingdom. For we who see your glory would also share it. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 549, How Deep the Father's Love. Hymn 549. So go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God. And the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.